The scripture reading this morning is from Luke chapter 4, verses 1 through 13. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. He ate nothing at all during those days, and when they were over, he was famished. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become a loaf of bread." Jesus answered him, "It is written, one does not live by bread alone." Then the devil led him up and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. And the devil said to him, "To you I will give their glory and all this authority, for it has been given over to me, and I will give it to anyone I please. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours." Jesus answered him, "It is written, worship the Lord your God and serve only him." Then the devil took him to Jerusalem and placed him on the pinnacle of the temple, saying to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, protect you, and on their hands they will bear you up so that you will not dash your foot against a stone." Jesus answered him, "It is said, do not put the Lord your God to the test." When the devil had finished every test, he departed from him until an opportune time. The word of the Lord.
Hey, everybody. He departed from him until an opportune time. Notice that? Whew. Let's pray as we dive into the message. God, thank you for your presence. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for your community, which gathers in your name, centered in you, not in religion, not in even a set of beliefs, but in the very person of you. We gather in your name, Jesus. Speak to us now. Amen. All right, as Steve mentioned, we're in Lent, and my sister Julie, who normally comes to the second service, she sits right down here. She told me this, she put it on Facebook actually, but she told me her 9-year-old Ella, they were talking about Lent, and this was her Facebook post, Julie's Facebook post. "In our house, we've been discussing what the season of Lent is, and that some people choose to give up something precious. Ella, totally unprompted, her 9-year-old, said to Julie, 'But Mama, doesn't coffee make you closer to Jesus because you're more calm after you drink it?'" Yes. Hey, this is real. During Lent, we fast on 6 days of the week. And actually, on Sunday is feast day. So if you've chosen to give up something, it's actually tradition that on Sunday, you get grace. You can have that donut. You can have that coffee. You can drink that glass of wine as a way of reminding ourselves that even during Lent, we don't white-knuckle it. It's not about making sure we make it all 40 days. So that, now you don't have to indulge in the thing that you're giving up on feast day, but the reminder is that even during Lent, we are supported by grace. Isn't that great? Amen? Bring it on, baby. All right, so confession. As we move into this text on temptation, I've just been lately realizing that I've spent my whole life trying to prove something. And I think it is that I'm worthy of love and belonging. And yes, I've read all of Brené Brown's books. And yes, I've seen her TED Talks. And I'm still really hustling for worth. I'm an overachiever. And I think as a lot of what that's about is because I'm trying to prove this. I wake up most days at zero, feeling like I've accomplished nothing, and I have to earn it all over again. And I'm starting to believe that the invitation for me during this Lent season, for real, is to start from a different place. So, If you're in that place today, don't raise your hand. Just, unless you want to. I mean, you can say, woo, me too, if you want to. But you don't have to. Just in your heart, breathe in and out and say, okay, maybe I'm not alone in this. And maybe Lent has something to teach us in this. So, shall we dive in? All right, a quick word about the temptations Jesus faces. They were real, right? I think as we read them, we read, and then, you know, turn the stones into bread, and then Jesus said, na-da-da-da-da, I won't do that, and then cast yourself down from the temple, na-da-da, I won't do that. And you sort of read them like there's this sort of, is that C-3PO maybe? we read this sort of robotic response from Jesus as if, you know, he was just teeing, and it's like, I am so full of the Holy Spirit that this isn't even temptation. I mean, bring all you have to me, Satan, because I'm going to just keep knocking every temptation out of the park, right? That's kind of how we read it and kind of how we believe, I think, without thinking about it, reflexively of how Jesus responded. But I'm going to argue that Jesus was famished, Jesus was young, Jesus was fully divine, but also fully human. And so on some very real level, Jesus faced very real temptation when he went in the desert. And I think if we don't understand that, then we just read this text like, oh, la, la, da, 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 da. I mean, Jesus just faced these temptations and just knocked them out of the park like he did everything because he was fully human, but kind of in a robotic way where he knew what everyone was thinking and he knew what everyone was going to say. And he, you know, like he woke up in the morning and he saw a big list of what everything was going to happen that day. And he knew exactly how he was going to respond. And it couldn't be like that. Amen. Or else it wouldn't be true that he was just like us in facing temptation. So you have to look at it like that. So Kayla McClurg, every Sunday morning, she releases this email that's about the text, and every single morning I go, dang it, I wish I would have gone that direction instead of the direction that I did go. So I want to read to you what she says about the temptations. So maybe I shouldn't read the emails, right? But they're so good that I have to read part of it to you. She said this, even if we fine-tune our minds to their most compassionate settings, it is nearly impossible to comprehend the extent of the suffering that Jesus experiences in this potent confrontation with evil. However, or whatever, or whomever we imagine Satan to be, whether physical incarnation or mental apparition, this adversary is anything and everything in our lives that rejoices in deception, that seeks to destroy the good, that craves ultimate control. The Satan factor is whatever comes to us as a mindset, a strategy, a system, a person, or a group disguised as desiring only our best while stubbornly conniving for personal benefit. That's what Jesus was facing in the desert, and that's what we face when we face temptations. But Jesus resists all three temptations. And the question is, how did he resist them? Did he resist them because he was a robotic, fully God, or did he resist them because of something altogether different? Well, right before this, what happens to him is his baptism. So he wanders into the Jordan River. John the Baptist is there. He's baptizing people in the baptism of repentance, and Jesus comes to him, and he's baptized as well. And when Jesus goes down under the water and comes back up, what happens? Heaven's open, and he's named. What is he named? Beloved. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Now, at that point in Jesus' life, what had he accomplished? Nothing. Maybe he'd made some good tables, right? He was a carpenter. Wait a minute, they didn't really do tables back then. They sat on the floor. But he hadn't done anything. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And I think there's a very real sense in which this is the capstone moment in the life of Christ. That at this moment, right before he's led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted, he understands something and he takes it in all the way that he is God's beloved child. And from that place of belovedness, he faces the temptations in the wilderness. Now, if you take a look at the three temptations Jesus faces, and I encourage you to even look at the text right now, right in your liturgy, the first and the third have something really interesting in common. What is it? That's an all-play question. All-play questions are designed to hear the voice of the chorus, not just the solo. What is in common of the first and the third temptations? Okay, if you are. If you are the Son of God, then what is the Satan doing right here? And is it familiar?
Denial.
Denying who Jesus is. Jesus was just named the Son of God by God, okay? So that should carry a little bit of weight, amen? I mean, some weight. What is that familiar? What scene in the scriptures, very, very scene that all of you know, is just like this scene? Peter, yes. There's the garden, yes. Did God really say that if you eat of the fruit, then you would die? So this doubt is introduced in the garden and in the wilderness. So this phrase, I'm going to argue, if you're the Son of God, is subtly dripping with all kinds of evil. If you're worthy of love, prove it by finding a spouse. If you're worthy of love, prove it by getting up early to pray, especially during Lent. If you're worthy of love, prove it by never losing it with your kids. If you're worthy of love, prove it by being able to have kids. If you're worthy of love, prove it by getting that job, by resolving that conflict, by finishing the list, by staying on budget, by writing that number one bestseller. If you're worthy of love, can I get some amens in here? If you're worthy of love, prove it by mustering up the courage to stop looking at pornography, to stop drinking, to stop compulsively eating. If you're worthy of love and belonging, prove it. That's the temptation in the wilderness. That's what Jesus faced, and I'm going to argue that's what we face every single day, every moment of our day. There's some studies done on mindfulness, and it was found that 80% of the time, people are not in the moment. People are regretting decisions that they've made in the past or worrying about the future, both of which smell a whole lot like this temptation. If you are God's beloved son, then why in the world did you do that thing last week, yesterday, just now? And if you're the Son of God, you're going to get up there tomorrow morning and you're going to preach twice and you're going to hit it out of the park. I mean, that's just for one of us today, maybe. But it's real. Wow, that was loud. And it's real. It is real. So 1 John 3:1, see what love the Father has given us, that we should be called the children of God, semicolon, and that is what we are, we read. See what love the Father has what? Lavished on us, that we should be called children of God, and that is what we really are. And I think there's even a sense in our day and age that we lose the significance of that. In the Hebrew and even Greek mind, to be a child of someone means to be an heir of all the riches that they have. You're going to inherit all the riches of what's going down in that person. And so if you are an heir of someone that's very, very wealthy, you are set. If you're an heir of God, it's a whole different way of feeling set and being set. See what love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God, and that is what we really are. And so I want to just take a moment and say one of your Lenten disciplines might be every time you are aware of feeling shame about something that you haven't proved that you're enough or worthy of love and belonging, or if you're regretting a decision that even really was bad, remind yourself of this verse. We really are God's children. And that was given to us. Amen? You did not have to prove it. So I want to step back and say the temptations that we face, I want to lift us away from a kind of thinking where, you know, we have the temptation to do this thing. And the reason why I'm not going to do it is because it's naughty. So I'm not going to do it. Right? And that has some power. When you're four, can we lift up the conversation past what Dallas Willard calls in his great book, The Divine Conspiracy, the gospel of sin management. That's what he calls it. He goes, the gospel has been reduced to the gospel of sin management, of a bunch of Christians trying hard not to do the naughty thing. That's not the gospel. Amen? It is not. That is a small story. I hope we're not, you know, all running out to do the naughty thing either, but so don't think about temptation being resisting the naughty thing, white-knuckling it. Thinking about it's the temptation to leave home. It's the temptation to leave that place where you really are the child of God. That's why I love the story of the prodigal son. As I get older, 45 now, I've read that story all my life, and it just gets richer and richer to me. Because the story of the prodigal son is the story of one son who leaves home but returns to utter love, and he receives it. Put the ring on my... No, I'll just be a servant. No. Ring on your finger. You know, robe on your back. Feast. Now, the son could have said, no. Like, you know, when someone says, I'll get the check. No. I'll get it. If you offer to get the check for me, I'm saying thank you. I'm saying, woo! And if I offer to give the check for you, say thank you. Awesome. We need to be better at receiving. So the prodigal son is the one who left, who any whatever naughty is, he did it all. All. Then he came back and he received God's love. And then there's another son who we read never received love at all. Never left. But up until the end of the story, and that's why I love the story, it's like it hangs, it leaves us hanging. Maybe he'll receive it now. Because the father has this conversation with the older son outside of the party when the older son's saying, why don't I even get a goat? All he wants, he's like asking for a goat. He should be asking for the next fatted calf. I mean, at least. Don't ask for a goat. But the point is, he just doesn't get what the father tells him. And what does the father tell him? Does anyone remember what the father tells the older son? You've been here the whole time. All I have is yours. All I have is yours. Right? So let's see temptation not as refraining from doing naughty things, but leaving home. And then what I love, that 1 John 3:1, see what love the Father has given us, that we should be called the children of God, and that is what we are. Later on in that same chapter, we read, when our hearts condemn us, God is greater than our hearts, and he knows everything. So, beloved, if our hearts do not condemn us, we have boldness before God. So every time you say, oh, I'm a loser, maybe I've gone too far, I've done the naughty thing for the umpteenth time, and God can never forgive me, you need to read 1 John 3:21 and 20 and 21. When our hearts condemn us, which is another way of Satan coming in and tempting us to leave home, when our hearts condemn us, God is greater than our hearts, amen? And God knows everything. So, beloved, if our hearts do not condemn us, we have boldness before God. We can know that we are loved. We are loved. And so the invitation, if the temptation in Lent is to leave home, the invitation is to receive the belovedness, to find ways in your day to remind yourself that you are beloved. And I think you can do some spiritual practices in learning how to receive from other people. So I made a joke about someone offering to take the check. Let them take it. But call that a spiritual practice. Honestly, that's a spiritual practice of receiving. Most of us are better at giving than we are at receiving, honestly. And if you want to be a person who knows their belovedness, you have to be a person who knows how to receive. When someone says, you look so great, how about just saying, thank you, I kind of do. Instead of saying, well, you know, I got the shirt at Target, on sale. No one cares if you got it on sale. But do you know what you're doing there? You're minimizing. Well, thank you, but I got it at Target on sale. So don't think too highly of me. You know, and I'll probably return it. You know? You did such a great job at that. Oh, no, no, it wasn't me. It was the whole team. And it was the whole team, but just say thank you. Thank you. Maybe someone thanks you for being such a good friend. Oh, you're such a good friend. Okay, say you're such a good friend, but not before you receive it. Why are we so good at deflecting? Get better, church, at receiving the gifts that people want to give you. When we deflect, it's a not so subtle sign of shame that we really don't deserve it. We're not worthy of it. Or maybe it's a subtle fishing for more. Like, oh, no, no, no. But really, keep going. Actually, Mary and I at home, like, because she's my best friend, we'll actually say, like if she says, honey, I love you, I'll go, tell me why. And she'll say the same thing. Tell me why. Honey, you're looking good lately. Really? What do you like? I know that's kind of like, what? But we can get better at this. So each of the three temptations that Jesus faces, to turn stones into bread, to bow down before the Satan, and to throw himself off the top of the temple so God would rescue him, they were attempts to get Jesus to uproot himself from the grounded reality that he didn't have to prove anything. Amen? He was already God's beloved son, and that was enough. And the reason why I know that this thing is the thing that continually plagues me, no matter how many Brené Brown books I read or, you know, 1 John 3:1 that I read, is because I've had two dreams this week, and dreams speak really loudly. So the first dream, I played baseball in high school, and I was pretty good, I was a starter, and I played second base most of my junior and senior year, but in the dream, I'm sitting on the bench, I'm not starting, and I'm in my underwear. I'm not totally naked, at least, but I'm in my underwear, and I'm wondering, why am I not starting? And I'm seeing my coach there, and my coach's name was Coach O'Brien, and he had this funny thing, his jaw was way, I think he had a thing, like early, he had an accident, because his jaw was way, and he would talk like, hey, Weens. Anyway, beloved Coach O'Brien. But I was sitting there on the bench in my dream wondering when I was going to get to play. And then Coach OB finally says, Weens, get in there. And I'm looking around for my uniform, right? It's nowhere. I don't have my hat, I don't have my glove, I don't have my uniform. I'm scrambling. And I majored in psychology, but I am not a psychologist. But I'm pretty sure I have a hint of what that dream means. I had another dream just last night. And the dream was, I'm back, and I have this is a recurring dream. I have it all the time. I'm back in college. Now, I was not a good student in college, okay, you guys? I failed my first college exam in Intro to Sociology, and I thought, okay, this is going to go well. So I'm back in college, and I'm back at Gustavus, and I'm sitting in the classroom, and I am failing the test. I'm getting back all these tests that I've already taken. I've gotten, like, I get one, and I notice I got an F. I get the second one back, I notice I got an F. And then you know what I notice? What do I notice? I'm in my underwear! I swear to you, I'm back in my underwear. And I'm like, And it's so real. I am back in college. I'm not, like, you know what lucid dreaming is? It's when you actually notice that you're dreaming, then you can kind of play with it. Have anyone ever done that? That's a thing. That's called lucid dreaming. I love it. I was not lucid dreaming. I was in the reality of shame. And so these dreams are inviting me, and I know we laugh at them, but our dreams speak to us, are inviting me. Could you start from a different place? So here's what I want to ask you. In this community, people ask me about Genesis all the time. How's Genesis going? What do you think about Genesis? And I always answer, I love it. I love this community. And here's what I want to ask us to cultivate more and more. And I think we already do this, but more and more. Can we get better at receiving without deflecting? Hey, I love your shirt. Great. I got it at Lululemon. I got it at Athleta, you know. I spent a lot of money on it. I'm glad you like it. Slimming, isn't it? Banana Republic, right here. The point is, receive. Can we, as a community, can we take it as a spiritual practice to receive love? You'll be better at loving. You'll be a better lover, okay? If you learn to receive love as a community. And can we cultivate a community that reminds each other of our belovedness in all kinds of creative ways? Can we write cards to each other? Can we hug each other? Can we, because each one of us is battling that demon where we wake up in the morning and we're at zero and we've achieved nothing. Can we be a community that reminds each other? I don't care if you're single. I don't care if you're married. I don't care if you're divorced. I don't care if you're gay. I don't care if you're a person of color. I don't care if you're white. I don't care whatever label you want to put on yourself. Can we remind ourselves, can we remind each other that the first identity is belovedness? Amen? Can we get crazy about this one? Can we get abundant about this one? Can we be known, not as the community where there's great preaching or music or whatever, what if we were known as the community that reminded each other of our belovedness no matter what? Wouldn't that be amazing? You are loved by God, period. And everything else flows from there. So let's move to a time of silence, 60 seconds, where maybe God might speak to you, after which we'll move to some prayers of response and then the Eucharist. Holy Spirit, come, speak to us now.